And really, we have two things. I call this the law of love versus the rule of law. And this is one you're going to have to think about. So I've got the thinker there. And we started off as a nation with the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. And they're based primarily on God's Word. If you look up source material, most of it is from the Word of God. And we started off really well. But just like anything, the longer something exists, and we are a nation and we follow the rule of law. We don't follow a king, all right? It's the rule of law. It's supposed to be the Constitution. But as time went by and we get into the 1900s, things start to change a little bit. And from about 1920 through 1950, we get a lot more activism in the judicial courts. And then from the 1950s to the present time, even much, much greater activism. And you have laws being passed that no longer have much at all to do with Scripture or even follow any bounds of the Scripture. And so the rule of law can become corrupted. And so the law of love is much greater. Well, the Jewish people weren't any different. God started off with the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, but there were many other laws that he gave in the Pentateuch that he gave to Moses. There were several laws that he gave. A lot of them had to do with the sacrificial system, which we don't no longer have because of Christ's coming and his sacrifice. They had to do with a lot of things regarding eating because it kept them as a separate people. It also kept them healthy through the desert all those years. But those were done away with really when Peter had his great dream in Acts and Christ said, don't call anything unclean that I have declared clean. And so we want to take a look at that. And of course, the Jewish people did just like we did here in the United States, and they kind of messed it up. The Jewish leaders added and added and added and added and perverted some of what was very good to that which no longer was so good. And so Christ came back to straighten out that, and we're going to look at part of that. Well, we want to look at God. I want to start off this way. And of course, all of you as Christian people, you have some good Christian education behind you. And you know God is the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to stretch your thinking a little bit. No example regarding God or the Trinity is ever complete. Because we're human beings, we cannot conceive of our great God in totality. There's just absolutely no way. We take stabs at it. I want to look now really at the role, because the Trinity has different roles, all right? And this is not a perfect thing, because what I'm going to say applies to all three, but there are primary things that each does in the Godhead. So that's what I'm going to attempt to present. When I think of the Father, primarily I think about his omnipotence. I think about his great power, that he is all-powerful. When I think of the Son, and this is a little bit harder, but I think of omniscience, and I think of Christ's knowledge. When you think about it, he humbled himself and became man so he could experience being a man. That added to his knowledge. Do you understand what I'm saying? The rest of the Godhead have not experienced being a man except in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit, I think of as his omnipresence. He's all present. When Jesus went, he said, I'll not leave you as orphans, but I will send a comforter for you. And the Holy Spirit is present with each and every one of us that have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in our lives. Well, and then you go down a little bit further, and I think of this omnipotent, all-powerful God as the Creator God. He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer. And if you will, he directs everything, everything that happens. And he provides for everything that is in existence. All right? And as I said, these aren't perfect because some of this falls under Christ as well. But when I think of God the Son, then I think of the fact that he is the representer of God. He is the communicator of everything. Whenever God chooses to communicate anything, he does it through the Son, the Logos, which means the Word. He is the Word, and of course, he is our Savior. And when I think about the Holy Spirit, he reveals to us. He's the revelator. And he helps us to understand more and more. He expounds upon the knowledge that we've been given. As we read the Holy Word of God, he teaches us. He is our great teacher. And he is also our counselor. And another part of counseling is saying, oh, don't go there. He brings conviction. He is a convictor. That's not a bad thing. But he is doing those things. So I see the role of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in a very simple way. I've tried to present it here. Now, God wants to communicate. And God's communication throughout the ages, he has used the Son. The Christ has always been a part of that, because when God communicates, it is always through the Christ, the Logos, God's Word. And when God communicated his holiness and righteousness to humanity, the Word spoke the law to Moses. You can think of that in the burning bush. And he called out and he spoke the law to Moses. And human beings were made aware of God's perfection through the law. I want you to really be thinking. No one but God could keep the law. So a sacrificial system was also communicated. Only God is righteous. That's the reason only he could keep the law. We have no righteousness of our own. And we have to remember that. Only God is righteous. So when a perfect sacrifice was necessary later to come, it had to be God. So God sent his Son, who lived a perfectly righteous life and fulfilled every part of the law. He was perfect. He was righteous. He was holy. And he became the only sacrifice that could be provided for humankind's redemption. So they did put in place, though, this temporary sacrificial system so that God could be in the presence of his chosen people, because he could not be present without that. By doing so, sin was temporarily atoned for through the blood of animals. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And we have to remember that. So then when Christ did come, his death and resurrection provided all that was necessary for our redemption. And it could only have been through God's Son. The Godhead had to become involved with man's redemption. He literally took on human flesh, became like us, became fully God. He was fully God from the beginning. He became fully man so that he could pay the price as man. Very important for us to understand that. He provided everything that was necessary for redemption and our salvation. Now, after Christ had become a man, we have his, and after he had ascended to heaven, we have James write this. His half-brother who lived with him on earth writes this: be quick to listen, slow to speak, and he's speaking to Christians here, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. Well, none can be righteous. But he's emphasizing here, don't get angry. If something is upsetting you, or you're upset at something else, don't get angry. That's not the righteousness God desires. Human anger can also come when you look at a judicial system and the law is in place and somebody violates the law. Well, Christ is the absolute perfect judge, because a lot of people, it's just part of our nature, our sinful nature, that if somebody is going to be a sheriff, they have to keep the law. Somebody's going to be a police officer, they enforce the law. Well, they may get angry when they see somebody break the law. But that's not righteousness. Christ will never be angry when he judges. Christ will love you just as much when he judges you as he did when he went to the cross for you. Something else that we've been learning on Wednesday nights. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires, and humbly accept the word, and that could be a capital W, God has planted in your hearts. For it has the power to save souls. That is the ministry of both the Son and the Holy Spirit. Christ, the living word, became the sacrifice, and the Holy Spirit ministers salvation to each and every one of us that call upon the name of the Lord, and we shall be saved. But don't just listen to God's word, James writes. You must do what it says, otherwise you are only fooling yourselves. And we can do that. We can get so caught up in doing right things according to some rule of tradition that we think we have accumulated some type of righteousness. But we have to remember, we have no righteousness. The only righteousness we have has been imputed to us, theological term, from Christ. When God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ if we have accepted the cleansing blood. All right? And this is specified specifically in the book of Romans, but Paul is actually quoting the Old Testament. No one is righteous, not even one. And if you think about, there's another place, Isaiah the prophet writes in 64:6, that our righteousness, anything we try to do, as good as we try to be, as much as we try to be righteous, it's like filthy rags. We are not righteous. No one. Only God. This brings up then a theological concept of probation, and how in the world can we ever, ever achieve this? Probation is defined by Webster's as subjection of an individual to a period of testing and trial to ascertain fitness. Wesley Duell is a wonderful theologian, and he talks about probation on earth in a great book called God's Great Salvation. But in that, he defines probation in this sense. Probation is a period of testing to ascertain fitness, loyalty, and character. Wesley Duell. He goes on to state, you are not saved beyond the possibility of sinning. Life is a probation where you make constant choices to obey or disobey God, to do what you know is right, or to succumb to temptation and do what you know to be wrong. But Scripture is very clear. A proof that you are God's child is the victory God gives you over the practice of sin. As we practice Christianity, as we allow Christ to have full control of our life, which means letting the Holy Spirit be on the throne of our lives and guides and directs us in our life, then that shows victory over sin. Because by that, we are capable, by his power, we are capable of not sinning. Well, this takes us from the old covenant to the new covenant, or the law of love. When God chose to reveal himself more fully, remember, he revealed himself in his righteousness and holiness when he gave the law. And the law came through the word, and it was presented to Moses and became known as the law of Moses. That was holiness and righteousness. But now, later on, when time was full, as the scripture says, God sent his son. And his son took on human flesh, though still being fully God, to reveal to us, to communicate to us, who God really is. And now, through the Son, God is present. And it's a whole nother revelation to humanity. Jesus taught that God is love. He showed God's love by choosing to heal and to forgive rather than to judge. Now I want you to understand this is Christ's first coming. Christ chooses to heal and forgive rather than to judge. Yet he will become the judge, and we're going to talk about that. But he chooses not to in this revelation that he has given to humanity of who God is. Because he's saying God is love. God is mercy. He's not only holy and righteous. I want you to understand that God is loving and he is merciful. And because of his mercy, he is forgiving. He demonstrated God's love and mercy, placing them before the law or above the law by showing mercy and love and offering forgiveness. Because nobody could keep the law. Only God could keep the law. Only God was righteous. No, none of us are righteous. He gave us the law of Christ. To love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. This was not the law of Moses, although it is quoted in the Old Testament. So it was always there, but it was not fully comprehended, because when Moses received the law, it was more to reveal God's holiness and righteousness. But when Christ came, he said, I want to clarify who God is. I want you to understand that he is also love. And he also has great mercy. And he will extend forgiveness. And they couldn't know at the time, but Christ was going to be the sacrifice that would end the sacrificial system. And so then humanity would have open access to the throne. That is big, all right? So this is described as perfect love. And humanity, believe it or not, with the infilling of the Holy Spirit, can express perfect love. Well, how does one do that? It's love of perfect intent. And this gets into a lot of the teaching of John Wesley and sanctification. But perfect love is the expression of the law of Christ, because we are to love God and we are to love our fellow human beings as we love ourselves. And it is a perfect love of intention. Our intention is what is looked at, because we're not perfect, we're not righteous. But we can love. That's something we can do. Even non-Christians love their children. Talked a little bit about that last week, as the man who came and wanted, begged Christ for forgiveness, or begged Christ for healing for his child, who was off in another town, and a paradigm was broken because Christ didn't have to go there. He said, your son is healed. And the man accepted it and believed, and he went home. And his whole family believed, because he found out his son got well at the exact hour that Jesus stated that his son would be well. As evidence of this, when you think through the Gospels, the adulterer was forgiven. Remember, they trumped up this thing. They didn't bring the man, but they brought the woman. What hypocrites. And then Christ said to that group of legalists there, you who have not sinned, throw the first stone. They all dropped their stones and they went away. And then he told her, go and sin no more. But he showed mercy. He showed forgiveness. According to the law, she was to be killed. But Christ did not do that. Christ, who was the Word, who gave the law, said, no, I'm showing you something new about God now. God is loving, God is forgiving, God is merciful. Go and sin no more. And then he forgave the prostitute who came in and wept on his feet, with her tears and her hair, she cleaned his feet. And he was eating at a Pharisee's table. He didn't offer to wash Jesus' feet when he came in. But this prostitute came in and did it, and they were all saying, look, this is terrible. They were thinking this. Well, Christ, being God, knew what they were thinking. And here, she wiped his feet and cleaned his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And the tax collector, Zacchaeus, despised, totally despised, because they cheated the people. But the Lord went to Zacchaeus' house, and he called him down out of the tree. He was a short guy. Said, I'm going to have dinner with you today. And salvation came to that household. Totally different than what the law said should be done to these people. And he healed on the Sabbath day, showing the religious leaders of the day that which was above the law, the love of one's fellow man and their redemption. God was placing his love for humankind and their opportunity for redemption and salvation above the dictates of the law. It's very important for us to understand that. The law of Christ is not the same as the law of Moses. And now he gets into this discussion with the Pharisees because they're very, very upset that he healed this man on the Sabbath day, that he told him to pick up his mat and walk. Basically, he's saying, I have God's direction and permission. Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. This infuriated the religious leaders. For in their system, there was no mercy. There was no redemption. There was no grace. There was no love. My Father, remember, he stated, is still working, and so am I. But we're working above what has been revealed in the law of Moses because we have a greater purpose now. That's the law of Christ. I want you to know the love of God. I want you to know his mercy. I want you to understand he is going to provide forgiveness and redemption. And it's going to be through one who is perfect, and that happens to be the Son, because the Son is God. And that's what the religious leaders also were so totally upset about. How could he claim that? If he chose to heal on the Sabbath day, that was a judgment that he made. That was a decision that he made, i.e. to heal, to forgive, to raise the dead, etc., could not be disputed because the Father had given Jesus all power to judge. All situations, whatever they were, whatever decision Christ made, it was approved by the Father. He came only to do the Father's will. And he did what he did with the Father's complete approval, although it did not meet the rule of law, because he did break the Sabbath. I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. There it is. If you will listen to my message and believe in God who sent me, you will have eternal life. But Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, if you don't listen to what I say and you don't believe God has sent me, you will not have eternal life. You can hang on to the law of Moses all you want. It's not good enough because none of you can keep it. Only God is righteous. It was to show you that he is holy, he is righteous, and because of that, you cannot be in his sight unless there is a provision, which was the sacrificial system, to atone for sin, soon to be done away with by the sacrifice of God, the Son. I'll help you to understand salvation comes through me and no one else and nothing else. His judgment, too, the beauty about this is Christ's judgment has nothing to do with something like man's judgment. Jesus judges completely, totally fairly. And it was talking about the fact that Christians one day will rule. But we will rule in the same way that Christ rules and judges. There will be no malice. There will be no evil intention. Today in this world, people rule. They think if they have rules that they can subject you to, they have power over you. I am more important than you because I can rule over you. God said that's not the way it's to be. There's selfish intention there. I want to give you mercy. I want to give you grace. I want to provide forgiveness. You are no longer under the law, but you are under the law of Christ. The old covenant has been done away with, and the new covenant has been put in place, and it is the grace provided by Jesus Christ through the sacrifice on the cross. Christ will give eternal judgment. He goes on to say, don't be surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. New bodies, folks. Hallelujah. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. I can do nothing on my own. I judge as God tells me. Therefore, my judgment is just because I carry out the will of the one who sent me, not my own will. Christ was sinless, but if being human had crept into him enough to cause sin, well, he's saying, no, I'm not going to rule like you do. I'm not going to judge like you do. You just want power over others. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to judge as the Father tells me to judge. It's different. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. You can't do it. You can't keep the rules so religiously that you can ever have or attain salvation. You can't do it. It's not by works so that no one can boast. That they think, if I am just good enough, then God will accept me. We can't be good enough. It's impossible. No one is righteous. No, not one. Our righteous acts are as filthy rags. So God provided a plan. It was the plan of salvation. By grace, you have been saved. Through faith, it has nothing to do with your working out and complying with the law. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so no one can boast. If we allow rule or tradition or man's law to become the greatest arbiter of right and wrong, then we have allowed the rule to usurp the role of the Holy Spirit. I want you to grasp that. Is conviction the role of the law, or is conviction the role of the Holy Spirit? Among Christians, the rule of law was to help. It was to point in the right direction. It was to keep civility. But as we've seen today, the rule of law can be corrupted. It was corrupted in the Jewish day, and it's becoming corrupted in our day. When the Holy Spirit is active in one's life, the grace and mercy of God is present, and redemption is possible. A rule is just that, a rule. It can be complied with or not. The law that is written on your hearts is the law of Christ. If whatever I do, I do out of love for my fellow human being. And I do it because it's the same way I would do unto myself. Then it's the Holy Spirit's leadership. But if it's something else driving it, then we're falling into the trap that Paul wrote extensively about in the book of Galatians, in the book of Ephesians, and somewhat in the book of Romans. And we don't want to fall back into that because that is what we were saved from. But we must have the Holy Spirit in our lives guiding and directing our actions so we don't fall back into the trap of allowing the rule of law to replace and usurp the role the Holy Spirit plays in our lives.